I'm going to read you a short article here. It was still an hour before sunrise on a long drive to elk camp, and the local radio station had just signed on to keep me company. The announcer wrapped up the morning newscast of local affairs with the story of two 13-year-old boys who had been arrested the previous night for destruction of personal property. The boys' clumsy attempts at rousing the attention of a young girl at her home the night before had gone awry. Not wanting to wake the girl's parents, the young suitors first tried calling softly to the girl's room, no response. Tossing small pebbles at her bedroom window was their strategy next, nothing happened. If a small pebble won't wake her, maybe a small rock might, they reasoned, until the window shattered, setting off the home's alarm system. The plan sounded sort of reasonable. Now, what were they thinking, posited the newscaster. I grinned into the darkness. What were they thinking? Any guy over the age of 8 could answer that question. They were not thinking. They were under the influence of a hormone that has clouded the clear thinking in every male's mind since the beginning of time. The nemesis is called testosterone, appropriately labeled testosterone poisoning by a good friend. The syndrome makes smart, well-intentioned males of every species do reckless, outstandingly stupid things. Now consider, for example, prominent politicians who cheat on their spouses operating under the testosterone-fueled delusion that they will never be caught, or the guys who start barroom brawls, or that brilliant daredevil who swears he can chug a whole beer in one swig while standing on the rail of a local highway bridge, now just to prove it to female bystanders. In a moment of candor, any male adult will regale you with tales of being impelled by powers beyond himself to do things he later recognized as irresponsible, careless, stupid, even suicidal. Now that's the bad news. The good news is, if you're looking to put meat in the freezer or hang a monster rack on the den wall, this makes this male character flaw on your side when tracking big bucks and bulls. Of course, it's talking about, you know, deer and elk, and the rest of the article is about you know, how to use the power of the rut during deer and elk season to your advantage. Because deer and elk act for about a month out of each year like boys who are between the ages of about 11 and 12 and maybe 18 years old. I want to read some more on this subject. This is a book called Bringing Up Boys by Dr. James Dobson. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. The book is a good book about bringing up boys in a society that has really relegated masculinity and all things boyish to, you know, being not only ridiculed but minimalized as the feminists have taken over our school systems and certainly changed things in the past 30 or 40 years. He mentions here, in seventh grade, the biology teacher had us dissect fetal pigs. My friends and I pocketed the snout of the pig and stuck it on the water fountain, so the water shot up straight through the pig's nostrils. No one, this is pretty funny. No one really noticed until they were bent over just about to take a drink. Now, all of us boys have done things like this. We're not going to have confession time here. This is not a Pentecostal church. The problem was we wanted to stick around and watch to see what happened, but of course we got caught. So he says, a friend of mine and I found a coffee can of gasoline in the garage and decided to pour some down a manhole, light it, and see what would happen. We popped the manhole open, poured some gas in, and replaced the cover so that it was ajar. We kept throwing matches down, but nothing happened, so we poured all the gas in. Finally, there was a noise like a jet engine starting, and then a big boom. The manhole cover flew up, and a flame shot up about 15 feet in the air. The ground was rumbling like an earthquake, and the manhole cover crashed about 12 feet away in a neighbor's driveway. What happened was the gas ran down the sewer lines for a block or so and then vaporized all the methane in the sewer lines. It blew up all our neighbor's toilets. So he said, now I'm a plumber, I understand what happened. Now, you know, boys do a lot of crazy things, and they get these harebrained ideas in their head, and unless there is some self-control and an outlet for those harebrained ideas, things can really go wrong. Continuing the book here, it says, is this biological predetermination still operative in sophisticated modern nations today? The answer is, of course, that it is. After 30 years of feminist influence and affirmative action programs, there are currently only 7 female chief executive officers among Fortune 500 corporations. So he's comparing women and men, their different levels of hormones. Hormonal influences not only motivate the drive for power in husbands, they also impact the way we relate to each other. When several men visit a skeet shooting range, they tend to concentrate on blasting the targets. They tease and talk together, but winning is on their minds. Women, by contrast, tend to laugh and applaud each other's hits excitedly. They're more interested in relationships than in coming out on top. That difference is seen in countless settings. Consider the greatest rivalry in women's tennis in the 1980s, in which on 80 different times, champion Chris Everett was against Martina Navratilova. Here's how Martina described their friendship. "We always were very respectful of each other's victories and sadness. After a match, I would come over and console her. Sometimes she came over and consoled me. Or she'd leave me a note, I'd leave her a note. Just, you know, saying sorry or whatever, I'm sure you'll get me next time. We'd leave it in each other's bag in the locker room. Once in a while, we'd send champagne to each other. It was all very civilized." Now compare that to the rivalry between Jimmy Connors and John McEnroe. John McEnroe says, "Eventually I was into my displays of temper. It's like being unable to stop smoking, I think." He said, "When you're out in the court, it's 100 degrees out there, and some guy is sending balls at you 100 miles an hour. In the heat of the moment, you do anything that will make you win. In my first big Wimbledon win, when I got the semis and played Jimmy Connors, I was worried about just being in the same locker room and having him blow me off. If looks could kill, I'd been lying on the floor. I realized there was a whole another game before you get on the court." And he goes on to talk about how their rivalry was definitely the best man has to win. And you start thinking about the differences between young girls and young boys as they grow up. God created us differently for a very important reason. We have different roles as adults. We have different purposes in this physical life. But think about the difference between, let's say, the favorite games. Why is it that football is the favorite men's game? Because guys like to wrestle. You know, guys like physical contact. They like to beat the other guy. It's sad, when I was in going to school in Savannah, Georgia in third grade, the boys had a different playground than the girls. The boys had a big pile of dirt. And the purpose of the pile of dirt was to play King of the Mountain. And so the only rule was you couldn't hit. But we would come back in from playing a half hour of King of the Mountain. You'd wrestle on the top and roll down. You'd push the next guy down, he'd push you down. And, you know, nobody cried or cared about it because the school understood that boys are boys. They're not, you know, all to be treated with Ritalin. They're to be treated with an opportunity for boys to be boys. And so they, you know, we would fight all the time. We would come home all, you know, dirty and messed up from school, but because we enjoyed King of the Mountain. And the same is true with football. Guys love to tackle some other guy and put him down. And that's also why they eventually acknowledged basketball was a contact sport, because guys can't play basketball with, you know, doing some banging around. There is still a lot to be dealt with as we grow up in a society where, you know, boys are often told, you know, go sit in front of the television or, you know, get a video game and start playing the video game. Now, that does not create an outlet for the energy or the effects of testosterone. It's amazing how in society today the boys are told, oh, don't be violent, oh, don't fight, be nice, be kind, be sweet. They try to turn boys into girls and girls into boys in later life. You look back on, you know, the way things used to be, not that things are always better today or always were better back then, but I had an older brother that was 16 months older than me, and, of course, we would have disagreements and we would start to bully and fight. My parents did not set us down and say, Rexy and Chucky, you have to not fight. You have to be nice. You know what my dad did? He bought us boxing gloves. And he took us out in the garage, and he set up a boxing, you know, one of those bags, and he taught us how to fight. And he said, you guys are going to have to know how to fight when you get older. I want you to learn each other. I don't want you to hurt each other, but I want you to know how to fight. And he told us, when your brother gets in a fight, you're in it too. And that got us through. Listen, I grew up in some pretty tough country back east, in the inner city, in the mixed neighborhoods. Back in the 60s, which most of you will never understand, some of the older guys will, but during the times of the riots in Watts and the assassinations, and, you know, I saw probably 20% of my town burned down in 1968 after Martin Luther King was assassinated. So we had to grow up fairly tough, but it wasn't just, we weren't not fighting with people all that much, but you had to carry yourself like you really didn't care, like you had no fear. Because that's what a boy does to turn into a man. He learns how to control his world and his sphere of influence. If my mom had given us video games and said, go watch another VCR tape on TV, I shudder to think what would have happened to us. I want to continue in the book here. Consider again the basic tendencies of maleness and femaleness. Because it is the privilege and blessing of women to bear children, They are inclined towards predictability, stability, security, caution, and steadiness. Most of them value friendships and family above accomplishments or opportunities. That's why they often dislike change and resist moving from one city to another. The female temperament lends itself to nurturance, caring, sensitivity, tenderness, and compassion. Now, these are the precise characteristics that are needed by their children during their developmental years. Without the softness of femininity, the world would be a more cold, legalistic, and militaristic place. Men, on the other hand, have been designed for a different role. They value change, opportunity, risk, speculation, and adventure. They're designed to provide for their families physically and to protect them from harm and danger. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that's a divine assignment. That's what God intended men to be able to do. But it's very, very difficult to turn boys into men. It says, men are also ordained in Scripture for leadership in their houses, to be expressed within the framework of servanthood. Men are often, but not always, less emotional in a crisis and more confident when challenged. A world without men would be more static and uninteresting. When my father died, my mom said with a tear in her eye, he brought so much excitement into my life. And that characteristic is often very attractive to women. Now, we aren't just going to talk about boys today. I think we also need to give the girls their equal due. So I brought this book, 10 Stupid Things Women Do to Mess Up Their Lives. So it isn't just us boys with testosterone running out and doing dumb things. So girls do their own dumb things. And my wife tells me I need to be careful, but I will tell you one story. So I remember when I was 16, I was driving my 59 Chevy that I'd bought for $20 when I was 15. I would sit out in there all night just waiting for the day I turned 16 and could drive around and be cool. Now, you have to understand that growing up back then, it was really a male and female world. You realize when I was in high school, girls had to wear dresses. They had to wear dresses, and they came to school not only dressed, but they had makeup on, and they looked nice. And us boys, we carried their books. Girls didn't, you'd line up to carry a girl's book from class to class. Now they all come like they're dressed to go cut firewood. They all have the unisex thing. You know, they've got old blue jeans and a sweatshirt, and they got their old dirty backpacks, and you can't tell the boys from the girls hardly. And we couldn't wear blue jeans to school until I was a junior in high school. And we opened the door for the girls. I mean, and we asked them properly for dates. And before I ever got in my car and took off and picked up a girl, my mom went out there in the driveway and she said, you're going to open this door. Now, I'm your date. You practice. You open the door. She sits here. You're nice to her. You go around the car. You open the door for her. Then you escort her to where you're going to eat or whatever you're doing. And my mom was real, real meticulous that my brother and I knew how to take a girl on a date before we ever went out and asked some pretty girl, you know, shaking, would you go somewhere with me? Because we were afraid, you know, that they might or might not want to. But today, it's just sort of a unisex world, you know. I get dances, you know, the dances, you have kind of the herd instinct take over. Not that there's nothing wrong with line dances or whatever, but we used to go to dances, the boys always dance with the girls and vice versa. But more than that, it was a time when men could be men. And, you know, we had things like 1967 GTOs with Hurst 4-speeds and 389s in them. Now they have these little Datsuns and Toyotas that are so beat up you can hardly drive them because the insurance is so much. They can't afford to buy a real car. And when I was in high school, my insurance cost me something like $89 a year. You know, and I had a fairly decent Chevrolet Impala. But we had SS-396s. We had all kinds of Dodge muscle cars with 440s. And I remember going over to the Dodge dealership across from where I worked at the Holiday Inn. They had one of them Charger Daytonas with the great big huge fairing on the back. I mean, it was just, they only made about 80 of them. And oh, how I drooled over that car. But of course, I didn't have the money for it. But there was a certain ability to develop masculinity during that time that is lost today, because back then we didn't have video games and we certainly didn't like to watch much television. You know, honestly, you know, Father Knows Best and I Love Lucy weren't all that great. And after a while, we had a couple other things. So I remember Star Trek when it first came out. But our parents also had a much different mindset. Now, to get back to this story I was going to tell you, just so you'll know I'm not entirely abnormal. My friend Marty and I were coming back from hunting squirrels, big red fox squirrels in Illinois. Everybody in the Midwest see these big red fox squirrels. They taste like chicken. You ever have? No, you probably haven't. But we would skin them. So we've been out hunting one Sunday morning, and there wasn't, maybe it was a Saturday morning. Anyway, one day we were coming back from hunting, and we were a couple short of our limit. So we were driving back from Hoopston, Illinois, back to Danville on some of the old roads, and there was a cemetery we passed. And we noticed there was some squirrels out there in a cemetery. And the problem was there was a funeral going on. And it wasn't a large, there were about 10 or 15 people around this grave, and they had these flowers and all that. So I hatched this idea. You know, guys, you got to really be careful when you get these ideas, okay? I want you to understand that if I could drive into the cemetery, and I knew the cemetery, I'd been there before, had a U-shaped driveway. You could drive in one side, turn left twice, and come out. So I told my buddy Marty, look, I'll drive in there and I'll stick the shotgun out the window. I'll shoot a squirrel. You get out and run and pick it up, and I'll go down and turn the car around and turn the car around again, and I'll still be moving while you jump back in the car with the dead squirrel. So we did this. And we drove down, and I shot this squirrel and put the gun back in the car, and Marty takes off, and he grabs the squirrel, and these people in this funeral just stopped and stared. Like, what is going on? And, of course, we were spinning, you know, dust and tires and all that to get out of there. And we thought we'd done something great because we now have one more dead squirrel in the car. But you think, you know, you could get arrested. I'm not sure what would they charge us with, you know, being so stupid that it's off the chart or what. But boys do those kind of things because they have this hormone called testosterone, and they're turning, you know, the process of turning boys into men simply involves a lot of physical activity and just a lot of things that the world today still has, you know, plenty of opportunities. But the hard work on the farm and the various things they need aren't quite there. Now, girls grow up differently because they often fantasize about, you know, the time when they get married and how they're going to have their husband and their children and their family and all of that. And very, very good. That's how God made them. But they can also get, Dr. Laura here, this is kind of an interesting book because every chapter is about the same thing. It's about women who have these relationships that are actually harmful, but they do them because the thought of being alone or the fear of loneliness overtakes all of those other feelings like self-protection, you know, not having your children hurt, and they make excuses. They marry a guy who's a known alcoholic, and they think, well, he'll quit drinking when he marries me. I've heard that story I don't know how many times. So one is stupid attachment, stupid courtship, stupid devotion. You know, I love him, and more stupid romantic stuff, stupid passion, and then stupid cohabitation. Now, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. This actually is what women have to deal with as part of the result of what Mother Eve did to them. You know, God just created us men to be the way we are, but I think Mother Eve had a little bit to do here with the challenge that young ladies face that is different than what the young men face. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. And then down to verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. He said, your life now is going to be one of a lot of sorrow and heartbreak and crying. In pain you shall bring forth children, not just because the process of giving childbirth is painful with labor, but because all during the time they are raised, she would see children die, she would see children suffer, she would see some of the effects now of a world dominated by Satan instead of by God. Then it says, your desire shall be for your husband. And some of the commentators and some of the people who write books of this type mention that this ununderstandable desire, at least it's difficult for men to understand it, you know, that they just want this relationship so bad that they will sacrifice so many other things to get it. So Dr. Laura mentions that. She goes through a number of phone calls that, of course, have been called into her. She says, dreams can be dangerous. Since we are on the subject of dreams, I want to point out the crucial difference between really caring for someone in particular and desperately caring for the dream. By caring more for the dream, by being dependent upon making an attachment, women sometimes make compromises that can destroy their lives. And she goes on to recount a bunch of stories of ladies who have called in, who have abusive boyfriends who are either beating them up or their children, and then they keep going back to them and keep saying, oh, but I love him, or I think it'll work out, I think he'll change. And of course, very oftentimes, it doesn't. Denial gets you nothing. If you kiss a toad, what you get is a slimy mouth and bad memories. You do not get a prince. Do you realize you do everything but accept reality? You deny, ignore, rationalize, justify, and ultimately go back to the most pathetic defensive position, which is, quote, but I love him. What's that supposed to mean anyway? But I love him. Therefore, your rational sensibilities are suspended. Now that is stupid. It says, the love stuff is not a divine directive. Women like Jody must learn that hormones and heart are not necessarily our best leaders. This love stuff is not an omen or a divine directive. So stop wallowing in it. If you find your rational sense being overridden by mushy feelings, you'd better stop and hold on and do something else. So she goes on in her entire book. There was all sorts of information in here. This section's called The Volunteer Hostage Crisis. Becky, 36, is with a man who drinks, is verbally abusive, physically violent, owns guns, and now has job problems. Now, the only gun thing, nothing wrong with that, of course, but if he's prone to violence, then maybe she ought to be scared. She says, how is that for a formula for disaster? But says, as long as I make things okay and take care of things the way he likes, then it's okay. She says, it is? I don't think so. So we think Becky is a volunteer hostage, making the best of what could be a literally life and death situation. It's just good to acknowledge that we have challenges to face growing up. And since this is a teen and young adult weekend, I thought it might be good to review some of the Bible examples, and also it's just acknowledge that we have these challenges. God designed them. God designed our minds to work the way they do. He designed the hormonal changes in our life as we grow up because we have different roles to play. But unless they are controlled, unless we control our feelings and do not let them control us, we can get in some very serious trouble. This morning I was looking through the Spokane paper, and in section here, B1, police seek suspect in stabbing death. Police are searching for a suspect in the Friday stabbing death of a Spokane man. The weapon that killed Shannon Cochran, 22, has not been located. It says the Cochran and possibly two other men reportedly having a fight with four or five other people. That's just uncontrolled testosterone and human nature. Fingerprints found at Walgreens store. Fingerprints help deputies identify a suspect in Tuesday's Knife Point robbery at the Walgreens crime store in Millwood. Crime Stoppers announced a reward Friday for information, and here's the man's name. So the guy's 20 years old, and he already has, I think he's 24. He already has a long rap sheet of things he's done wrong. And then, of course, there's several others. Every night we hear those in the news. That's just an example of that energy of a young man growing up turning into a man that is not channeled in the right direction. We have to train a tree or train a plant in the way it should go, just like we train a child. And children who are not trained, who are not given direction as they grow up, it's a tremendous risk. And for ministers who have visited, or those who have visited in prisons, I've been in almost every prison, I think, in Washington, Oregon, and Alaska. And of all the prisoners I have talked to, not one had a father growing up. They were simply left out on the streets, or, broken home, mother abandoned them. And they simply never had anyone telling them, this is how you control and channel that testosterone and that growing up experience that, only boys can do. I think the best thing, of course, is simply hard work. Hard work growing up is a good outlet for all that energy and all that growth and all the things that happen. It's just so difficult now because there are very few farms and very few families where you can have that work. Many of you may know that my mother died here about 3 months ago. She died in November, actually 2 months ago. And we went back to visit her when she turned 85 in October. I'm really pleased we did, because 5 weeks later she had a stroke, and then we had to go back, of course, for the funeral. But my parents were divorced when I was 8, and my mom remarried when I was 11, and she had 2 sons and a daughter. And she married a man who she knew would make us work. And my stepfather was a bridge contractor, and he was a harsh man in some ways, but also he had a lot of sense, a lot of common sense, and he had experienced a lot of life's lessons that he wanted to teach to us. And so we had to work. I mean, there was no choice. And we, from the time I was young, we were, driving trucks and, pickup trucks and driving motor cranes and climbing up, building forms and carrying rebar and starting generators and, working from sun up to almost sundown in the summertime for not much money. But it's what young boys need sometimes to turn into men. In fact, I think it does a lot more than anything else. I remember one time Raymond McNair said that what these men here, young men need here is to work on a farm, go up and work, bucking hay all summer. And there's a lot of truth to that, because your body is growing so fast. Girls, you cannot understand this. You simply can't. But when I was a sophomore in high school, I wanted to go out for wrestling, because guys like to wrestle. And it was a good sport. I wasn't a great basketball player. So I tried to weigh in when I first started in, what was it, probably early September, at 134 pounds. I was a sophomore in high school. Now, by the time I had the first meet, I was 148 pounds. And I couldn't even weigh in and wrestle in my own category. And then by the time the next wrestling match came around I think it was in November or December, I was up to 154 pounds. I couldn't keep the weight off. We did everything. We didn't eat. We thought we didn't eat. But, you know, boys can hit a growth spurt at around 13, 14, 15 years old. I mean, you literally wake up the next day a different size. And I haven't grown that much since until I got married. And then my wife started cooking all this food, and I gained 40 pounds in about 6 months because of all her good cooking. But it's an experience that when you go through it, you understand when I have sons and when I have daughters, I had better channel this energy like it should be and teach these youngsters to grow in a godly direction and have an outlet for the energy. You know, why do guys enjoy hunting and fishing and hiking and all of the things that, you know, men do? Because it turns them into men and it makes them different than the ladies. I want to go over now to 1 Samuel chapter 14. There are some great illustrations in the scriptures of testosterone in action. And here we have a young man, Jonathan, and he is trying to save his father because his father has set up camp across this big valley from the Philistines. The Philistines are on the high ground, and they know that if they attack, they'll be heading downhill, and the Israelites are going to have a very difficult time defending themselves. So Jonathan, I'm in the wrong book. Yeah, 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 14, in verse 1. It happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. So what Jonathan did, he said, "Look, the Philistines are way up there, and there's a big cliff behind them. Let's circle around and see if we can climb up this cliff." Now, for those who have been over to Israel, you know, the place is called Michmash. And there are two kind of big cliff rocks that go up, I would say, well, maybe 200 feet. How they climbed up them, I will never know. Because when I was there, I thought, of course, Mr. Mickelson might just take it in stride. He'd probably just get his ropes and scamper right up. But for those of us who are more earthbound than he is, this would have been a really, really tough climb. But Jonathan felt he had to do something to save Saul, who was his father. So let's start down a little bit farther here. Verse 4, between the passes, that's between these passes of rocks, by which Jonathan thought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Boaz, the name of the other was Seneth. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So here is a man who's pretty pumped up on, let's just admit it, testosterone and strength and manhood, and he has a good idea. You know, the few of us can defeat a whole bunch of them. You know, it's a better idea than what boys often get. His armor bearer said, "Well, do what's in your heart." His armor bearer is probably thinking, this cliff is way too much for us to climb, but he said, "Well, you want to, let's do it." He said, "Go then, here I am with you." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over these to these men. We will show ourselves to them." And so he did that. And of course, they climbed up the hill and down in verse 11. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hidden." And they were able then to attack them and killed about 20 of them, verse 14. But that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. So God, after this victory by Jonathan and his armor bearer attacking these men from the rear, caused a minor earthquake, and of course it saved the armies of Israel at that time. Now, we could talk about many other examples in the scriptures of men who did things like this. David's valiant men who killed hundreds. Also, Peter took a sword out and whacked off a high priest's servant's ear, quite a number of others. But let's look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because this is a case where a young man gets himself in some real serious trouble because he was, frankly, too young, for the responsibilities he was given, and because he had not channeled his training, those urges and those desires and that strength that he felt in the right direction. We don't have much about his heritage, except, of course, that his father was also a king who did not perform very well and didn't teach him God's way. In 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So we have this fellow named Zedekiah, and he is the last king of Judah that we have a biblical reference to or a biblical record of. Notice verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And that's an awfully young age to become king. He was not qualified in character or self-control. So Jerusalem fell 11 years later. It says he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned from age 21 until age 32. And when Jerusalem fell, then, of course, we have the record of what happened to him being taken into captivity. Notice verse 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So Jeremiah was used by God to send several messages to him, warnings. We know that Zedekiah listened, but we also know that he rejected and would not heed what Jeremiah said. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Sometimes this happens when a young man doesn't have the character, the self-control, the training to know where he should say yes and where he should say no and where his strength and prowess has a limit. Because, sadly to say, this man's stiff-neckedness and his stubbornness caused the death of many, many people and the destruction of Jerusalem and that temple at that time. If he had not done this, the temple might have stood for many more centuries, perhaps until the time of the Romans or even later. Notice verse 14, "The Lord God of their fathers sent them warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose and against his people, until there was no remedy." Let's look at some of the other references over in Jeremiah. This relationship between Jeremiah and Zedekiah is kind of interesting. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21. King Zedekiah was a youngster throughout many of these conversations, although we do have one conversation that took place right before Jerusalem fell, so that would have been when he was 32 years old. Jeremiah chapter 21, let's begin in verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent to Pashur the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest," I might be not pronouncing some of those names correctly, "please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all the wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." So they're trying to ask Jeremiah, do you have a message from God about what is going to happen with this enemy army coming against Jerusalem? And Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. I will assemble them in the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath." So Jeremiah's message from God is, you, Zedekiah, had better surrender. You'd better give up this rebellion, this fight of yours against Nebuchadnezzar, because I'm going to give you into his hand. In verse 6, "I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies." So You would think that Zedekiah would have thought, wow, this is what's going to happen. I'd better heed the advice of Jeremiah. He did just the opposite. He did just a very almost irrational, stupid thing. He said, no, I'm going to do it my way. We're going to fight against Babylon, and we're going to win. Drop down to chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, that's Zedekiah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of their hand to the oppressor. Do not do wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. But of course, they wouldn't listen, and we have a terrible account of the things that were going to happen. Look at verse 4. If you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on chariots, on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. He said, if you'll listen to me, there will be additional kings ruling from Jerusalem who will be descended from David. But he said, verse 5, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So, very, very strong warning, but Zedekiah would not listen. Let's go over to chapter 34 in verse 6. Chapter 34 and verse 6. Now, there's a proverb that says, he who is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly fall, and that without remedy. One example of that would be King Zedekiah. He was often reproved. God warned him several times about what was going to happen, but he hardened his neck, and he fell greatly. So in chapter 34 and verse 6, we'll continue the story. Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, only Lachish and Azekah. Only these fortified cities remains. Only three cities left in the entire land of Judah that were not conquered and taken over by the Babylonians. This is the word that came from Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Now, this was a political ploy of Zedekiah. He proclaimed a jubilee year, or at least a land Sabbath, when everybody would be set free. He says that every man should set free his male and female slaves, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into this covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed them and let them go. But notice verse 11. Afterwards, they changed their minds, and they made male and female slaves return. So they made a proclamation, but they went back on their word. Then they had set free, and they brought them into subjugation as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord, and by the way, Zedekiah had to be the one behind it. This was not done by individuals. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served him 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, proclaiming every man liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection. This was just a real bad idea. They should never have gone back on their word. They should have released all the slaves as a token of obeying God. Verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And then in verse 21, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. And behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they will fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make cities of Judah a desolation without habitation. You know, one lesson we can learn from this story and many others is that there are certain mistakes you make that they cost you a little bit. Too many speeding tickets, you know, doing dumb things like my son did, backing his truck over a cluster of mailboxes at 60 miles an hour. He wanted to see how fast a truck could go in reverse. But all you guys have done dumb things with cars. We all did, right? And we had, well, we did. We had muscle cars. You guys may have had the small little, you know, four-cylinder tinker toys that you have to have because insurance is so expensive. But some mistakes cost you a little bit. They may cost you an embarrassment. They may cost you a few thousand dollars. But some mistakes cost you your life. Some mistakes you can make at 16, 17, 18, 20, 25 years old can cost you for the rest of your life. And those must be avoided. The young men we read about in the newspaper, 20, 22, 24 years old, will be spending their life in and out of prison, maybe eventually being killed, maybe, you know, worse things, who knows what, because they're making mistakes at this point in life that are so serious that they are life-changing events. That's what happened with Zedekiah. He would not listen, and eventually, of course, he changed not only his life, but ruined the lives of many other people. Let's go over to chapter 39 and verse 4. This is really about the fall of Jerusalem. Some of the intervening stories are really kind of fun to read, chapters 35 through 39, because that's when Jeremiah is in the dungeon and Zedekiah keeps letting him out and making sure he isn't executed or killed, because, you know, Zedekiah is sort of hedging his bets. He's hoping that, well, if Jeremiah is right, maybe he'll kind of get me out of this thing. But of course, it was not to be. But in chapter 39 and verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of that city by night. So Zedekiah knew that Jerusalem was falling, and so he decides to escape. He leaves through a tunnel by night, and they went out the way of the king's garden by the gate between the two walls. He went out by the way of the plain, so they went towards the city of Jericho. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So he had two sons who were killed as he watched. And the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put Zedekiah's eyes out and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him to Babylon. So this young man, who at age 21 became king, and had he listened to Jeremiah, who brought advice from God, he would have had a very successful reign. He perhaps could have extended his reign and had his sons and others, descendants of David, on that throne. The bottom line is that dealing with emotions, and of course, hormones are a part of emotions, a part of that, and following what those emotions and feelings tell you to do can lead you away from God, and they can also destroy your life. Channeling that energy in the right direction can lead to great accomplishment. It can lead to a life where you've got, you know, some success in your work, in your family, in the lovely girl that you pursue. It's just one of those things where everything can go wrong or everything can go right depending on how you channel this emotion and this energy. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know that many of the audience today are already up into their college years, and some are already in school or even working, accomplishing some pretty great things. But in future years, when you have children and you want to kill them because they're doing such crazy things, they just drive you batty, just keep in mind we were all that way. And the challenge of a parent is to recognize what's going on and try to channel that, give them outlets ahead of time. The number one rule with dealing with children, you will either give them attention in a positive way because you want to spend time with them, or you will spend time with them and give them attention in a negative way, either correcting them or sitting down, you know, going through rehab or some other terrible thing. Because when you have a child, you simply have the obligation now to raise them according to God's standards. And that time will be spent with them one way or the other. So the good thing, the positive thing is, you know, try to do it in a positive way and make sure you have outlets. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now that isn't, I think the spiritual principle applies to all of us. Obviously Paul is talking about Timothy and his ordination. But all of us, when we were baptized, had hands laid upon us. And the minister asked for God to give you his spirit, God's spirit, and the spirit of strength, the spirit to be able to make the right decisions, to resist sin, and to seek God's way. So call on that power so that you can be like Timothy. Realize you do have a little special help from God to be able to channel all of the, you know, desires and the emotions and all the things that we have pent up inside us from time to time, have those going in the right direction. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, a sound mind is not typical of teenagehood, either in boys or girls. It's a transition stage. They're simply not of sound mind yet. However, the more they learn of God's word, the more they are taught properly, that sound mind can be developed fairly early in life. And some of those self-control qualities that we want them to have can be developed even by the time they're out of high school, no doubt. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. Let's go through a couple other verses here that talk about the same thing. Psalm chapter 19. Let's begin down in verse 7. I like this verse because of the section of verses. It's a progression. He begins in verse 7, David does, and says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." Now, David wrote a lot of psalms about the law of God. But here he's saying it's very perfect. It converts us from not obeying it to obeying it. It converts us from being something contrary to the law to something in line with it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, David grew up with a lot of brothers. What did he have, 7, 8 older brothers? So he knew all of the ramifications of growing up with boys. He'd probably done wrestling. Obviously, they had rock throwing contests, or they had slings. They didn't just throw rocks like we would today. And they probably had all those competitions and track meets, whatever the equivalent was at that time, played games. But he said that there's the law of God that makes the simple wise. It isn't just activity, but it is the law of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments of God give us enlightenment, real understanding of how to make the right decisions. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, it's without regrets. It's nice to have a life with no regrets, but none of us have that. We've all done a few dumb things. We've paid stupid tax. We've lost money. We wish we'd invested in something else. We wish we hadn't bought this property. We wish we hadn't done that or that. Sometimes we've hurt ourselves by not getting enough education. We've all made mistakes, but the fear of the God is endures forever, and as long as we don't make the serious kingdom of God destroying mistakes, that's what God is after. He knows that we're all going to have, you know, a human experience of ups and downs emotionally, doing some things right, some things wrong in a lot of areas. The important thing is we do not hurt ourselves spiritually to the place we are no longer able to recover. So the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I think David in this case is warning himself. He's telling himself, God's law tells me how not to make mistakes. It warns me. It gives me righteous judgment. God's truths endure forever. There's never a time when we cannot apply them. And he's telling himself, you better keep God's laws in mind so you don't make any big mistakes. Now, how do we know that? Because of verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Did you ever say, why did I do that? Or, in my case, why did I say that? You know, too many times. There's the old saying, you don't often get in trouble for what you don't say. But you often do get in trouble for saying things that probably you shouldn't have said at that time or in that way. But David said, who can understand his errors? How can we understand why sometimes we do the things we do? He says, God, cleanse me from secret faults. He's asking God to look inside him and remove those things that would cause severe errors. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous sins might be just the perfect way to describe boys growing up. They get this idea in their head, they presume it'll be okay, and boy, it's not. All kinds of things can go wrong. We hear all the time in the newspaper, or at least just in talk, about these crazy things that happen, or decisions were made, and people, you know, jump off bridges, whatever they do, just to have fun. And of course, sometimes it's pretty serious. David said, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. David understood his own tendency to be presumptuous, his own tendency to have these ideas and, you know, go get swords and start cutting people's heads off or run out and do whatever he was doing. So he understood being a male and being, you know, just the kind of guy he was, and probably at the age he was. He may have written this fairly early in his life. And it's a lesson that all of us men have to learn, but all of us, all the ladies have to also. You know, they can presume things are going to be different than they really are. He says, let them not have dominion over me. David warned himself that his own urges, his tendency to make presumptuous decisions, could actually have dominion over him, could actually control his life. The same thing could happen to any one of us, where these presumptuous sins just sort of, you know, add up one to another. Before long, there's almost no self-control left. And I would guess that most of our prisons are populated with men who have gone through that experience. I'm counseling with a man right now who's just come to church a few times, but he's been in and out of many prisons, mostly for stupid things, you know, driving drunk, whatever it would be. And he was abandoned by his mother at age 11. She got a new boyfriend, so she dropped him off at some friend's house, and he never saw her again. Now, I cannot imagine abandoning a child. I mean, who could do that? But his mother wanted some new boyfriend, and apparently she was worth whatever. And so he grew up on the streets and grew up fighting and drinking and different things, never finished high school. And now he's struggling, trying to come up to, you know, get his life straightened out and do things. But I saw him once at home, actually twice at home, and once in a prison there in Shelton, in the county jail. But this presumptuous sins thing, he was never taught. He was never taught control yourself. Never thought, think twice before you do something. He was simply left to wonder. Now, David says, I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. He understood that there is a great transgression, a transgression that could keep him out of God's kingdom, keep him out of a relationship with God. There are mistakes that you could make that are terminal. David said, please, God, don't let me make those. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Perhaps David knew that out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks. Out of the heart, the abundance of the mouth speaks. That if we control the things that we say and our thoughts, the meditations of our heart, that then our actions will perhaps fall in line and we'll be in less danger of making those mistakes. We don't give enough attention to the importance of meditating, studying God's word and meditating and thinking about how it applies to us today, thinking about how this lesson means something to me. Oftentimes we just superficially read God's word, we don't apply it to ourselves, or stop and ask what was that person thinking or what was going on and what were the mechanics taking place here. We could all improve in that. But the bottom line of this entire scenario here in Psalm 19, David understood that God's law was perfect and would convert him from being a person of presumptuous sins to being somebody who could be blameless in God's sight, you know, essentially forgiven. And the bottom line was he knew that his words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart had to be acceptable in God's eyes for that to come to pass. Now let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, written by David's son Solomon. Man that had a very unusual life. Certainly, we hope that in the latter part of his life, he repented from some of the things that he did and some of the changes that he brought about. But Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. In other words, have fun, do all these things, you know, play the games, exercise, whatever you want to do. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. A lot of our youth travel. traveling is a great way to grow up, mature, and experience other parts of the world, learn to think deeply and perhaps a little more strategically about your own life. So let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. You know, play sports, do all the things that are fun, get a couple old cars and rebuild them and race them, whatever it might be. But he says, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. You know, these urges that you get, these desires, as long as they are not harmful, not sinful, nothing wrong with doing a lot of those things that are fun. And having an idea that, hey, it might be a great thing to just jump in the car and drive 200 miles and, you know, climb a mountain or go fish, whatever it might be, and come home. Nothing wrong with that. But he says, no, for all these things you do, God will bring you into judgment. You cannot escape judgment. God's eyes are everywhere, and everything you do, even though when young men are growing up, we think that nobody's looking, we don't stop and think about the consequences. We just think this is going to be fun, or this could be great, this could be, you know, wow, a thing to do. Solomon is warning that God will bring you into judgment. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. In other words, don't do those things that injure yourself, that you'll regret later. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In other words, they don't last very long. One sad thing about growing up is you grow up real fast. Before long, you're all of a sudden, we have to have responsibility and start acting like an adult. You know, childhood just simply lasts a short time. Then he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. It's really important that we do teach our children, and that growing up, children learn about God and learn to have their own relationship with their Creator. Because there is a time coming when it's going to be very difficult. In fact, that time, you know, we don't know what's going to happen with our nation in this coming, you know, years, but certainly this last year has had some warning signs that there may be some very, very difficult times coming. It's all in God's plan. We're not going to set dates. We have no idea how long things might or may not last. But certainly, we ought to be able to at least acknowledge we are in momentous times, and that we might be seeing some great earth-shaking events in a few short years. Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are told that in all that we do, we need to labor to be accepted by God. God is concerned with how we obey Him in every situation. He's not as concerned for the situation as He is to our reaction to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Our goal is to please God. That's what Paul said. He admonished us. No matter what we have going on, no matter what desires or what we are trying to accomplish, make it our aim in everything we do, whether here or there, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word judgment seat is the Greek word bema, B-A-M-A. It's a raised platform from which judgments were given. Today we would call it the judicial bench because the judge is behind the bench in a chair, so the judicial chair or the bench. But Jesus Christ here is pictured as having a bema or a judgment seat that each one of us will appear before. In fact, Peter 4:17 says we are already being judged. Every single day God is judging us. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. It doesn't say you can blame anybody else. It doesn't say you can blame circumstances. It doesn't say you can become a victim somehow. It just simply says you are going to receive reward or punishment for the things you have done in your body, whether good or bad. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror, and the terror there means the intense punishment of the Lord, is really reflecting upon the lake of fire, knowing that God's punishment is permanent and it is severe if we stiffen our necks and decide we're not going to obey Him. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences, that you know that we very much want to obey God, and we're trying to do that by the way that we are serving. Now, for all of the teens and young adults here today, I want you to do a little favor here. This book is called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective Teens by Sean Covey. Many of you may be familiar with it. But He has here, I'll read you first the seven habits of highly defective teens. Habit number one, react. Habit number two, begin with no end in mind. Habit number three, put first things last. In other words, waste your time surfing the net, lounging around, playing computer games. Nothing wrong with playing games and relaxing, but if it takes up too much of your time and causes you not to accomplish what you should be, then that's a serious problem. Habit number four, think win-lose. Habit number five, seek first to talk, then pretend to listen. Habit number six, don't cooperate. And habit number seven, wear yourself out. But in this next exercise, and I think it's a very good one, first I want you to draw a small circle, maybe about an inch and a half around if you've got paper there. And in that small circle, it's labeled circle of no control. It is a list of things that you cannot control in your life. You cannot control your basic looks. The day you were born, you had no decision. You look like you do. You cannot control the weather. You can't control past mistakes. You can't control relatives. You can't control comments of other people. You cannot control who will win the Super Bowl. Now, there are a lot of other things you know you cannot control. One important thing you cannot control is that there are 24 hours in a day. Now, around that small circle, I want you to draw a much larger circle. And Mr. Covey has this in this book, so I didn't make this up, but I think it's a very good exercise. And the outer circle is what I can control, and that is my responses to those things that I cannot. I might be born with a certain look, but you can do the best with what you have. Keep in shape. Don't destroy your body. Don't deface it with tattoos and body piercings and spiked hair and looking weird. Don't destroy it with drugs. Destroy your brain. Don't destroy your lungs with cigarettes. You have a body you're born with. Your response is what you can control is doing the very best with it. You can't control your past, but you can decide to make a much better future. You cannot say, well, I'm this old and I've done all these things that have hurt me, so I guess I'll just wallow in it. Your decision is I can do much better. I can apply myself and accomplish much more and obey God much better. You cannot control that there are 24 hours in a day, but you can determine to use all of those 24 hours, as Paul said, to the glory of God. Everything you do would glorify God. And learning to accomplish things, learning to control those desires. You also cannot control that you are male or female, and that you have a predominance of testosterone or estrogen, but you can control your responses to that. You can realize, I'm thinking maybe I shouldn't do this, when you have this urge to do something. When we were back at my mom's funeral, we were getting up telling stories about my mom, and one of them was that she had torn the clothes off of my brother's best friend. Now, the story was this. My brother and his best friend decided they wanted to see how far they could crawl out on the ice before it broke. You know, we were, what was I, about 16, he was 17. So they crawled out there. I was behind them. And I decided I'm not going to do this. Well, sure enough, they broke through and fell into the water. And Steve, who was my brother's best friend, got all iced up, and he was in pretty sad shape. And I had to go in and get in. The water was only about chest deep, but he'd fallen in, you know, laying flat on the ice. And I had to pretty much carry him back to the car. By the time we got him back to our house, he was blue and shaking. And so my mom had to get his clothes off and roll him in blankets and get him warmed up. But, you know, why do boys do that? Why do they think it'd be cool to see how far out on the ice you could go before you fall in? It's not cool, you know. So you can acknowledge that you cannot control the fact that you have desires, you have urges, you have hormones, you have a strength that is growing. A young man, as he's growing up, senses his own, I hate to use the word power increasing, but his own masculinity. You can acknowledge that you have that and learn to control it. In fact, better yet, learn to channel that desire in a right direction. Learn to really work with your hands or apply it in you know, accomplishments, whether in sports or in academics. But learn to channel that in the right direction. Young ladies have to realize that they have a desire. They have a desire to have a family, to have a husband. They want that relationship. They want to be a part of a family. God designed them that way. But they have to decide they're going to control that, and they're not going to let their emotions just bleed out and lead them somewhere to a relationship that's going to be destructive or harmful. And they know. They always know deep down inside their mind. They always know. But it's just sad how many can acknowledge that and yet still make some very serious mistakes. Let's go back over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Because God says he tests each one of us every day. Jeremiah chapter 17. And we are tested as to whether or not we've learned the lesson of having some self-control. Do we have the maturity to control these urges and desires that we have? Do we have the maturity to set goals and arrange our life correctly? And to realize that we are created the way we are because we're to be accomplishing something that gives glory to God. You know, a man who accomplishes something or a lady in his life, if it's righteous and good, gives glory to God. And there are opportunities to serve God and to help in spreading of the gospel and doing that work today. A family that is well-loved, where the husband and wife love each other and have well-raised children, you know, that reflects God's family because the marriage is a type of God and Jesus Christ and the church. We're told that in Galatians. So we do have, you know, really wonderful reflection to have of God in the families that he wants us to create. So we are being tested in the broad spectrum of our life, but also every day. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river." So God wants you, if you fear him and trust in him, to proliferate, to be like a tree that's really growing, like a tree that spreads out its roots, has a strong foundation, and produces fruit. That's what God wants us to do. He will not fear when heat comes. He has his confidence that God will protect him. He has confidence and faith. He will not fear when heat comes. But his leaf will be green. He will not be anxious, not worried in years of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. Then he gives the opposite. The heart is also deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So we are given sort of the good and the bad, or the two extremes here. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, and the opposite, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God says, "Okay, I'm testing you. Which one of these is going to dominate your life and your decisions?" Well, the decision is up to each one of us. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And I want you to think about something. Remember our two circles. The circle, the small one, that is all the things you cannot control, out of your reach. And the bigger one is how you react to all of those things you can't control. Well, one of the most important things in that small circle is this book right here, the book you have on your lap. It's already there. You can't change it. The words are already written down. They were authored before you were born, before I was born. None of us had input into the Bible. Ever notice that? We can't change it. It is there. God gave it to us, and he said, "It's there. Take it or leave it. It's your choice." So the only choice you can make is, are you going to live by this book, or are you going to discard it? Because the book is something you cannot change. It is hard and fast like a rock. But you can decide how much of it or all of it you are going to obey. And that's the biggest decision you have to make in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do." So all of these decisions we have to make as we mature and as adults with all the roles that God gives for us and whatever path your life may take, whatever you do, eating and drinking, working, producing, do all to the glory of God. Don't do it to the glory of yourself. That's shallow, temporary, and fades away. But do it to the glory of God, because that's the reason we're called. That's the reason God made us like we are. And if we learn that it's not evil, it's not wrong to be male, female, to live in a world with all of these things going on, because God wants to test us and make sure that we put him first, and that we've learned to do everything to the glory of God.